Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. It's wonderful to see everybody. I want to thank everybody who was praying for my dad. Everything came out fine. Well, as fine as my dad can be. Yeah. He's got other problems, but at least right now his heart is not one of them. So I appreciate you lifting us up into prayer. It was quite a week. And we're continuing to pray for Benny. I went to see him this morning. He looks much better than yesterday, but he's still on a ventilator. His lungs and his heart just aren't quite doing what they should, so he's just getting the help that he needs. But I asked him if they told him that he was doing better because he looked better, and he said yes. So we need to continue to lift him up into prayer, and we pray. We're thankful that Herman is home. There's an adage that I would like, every time I hear it, I'd like to tell a person to actually think about what they're saying, and that is that time heals all wounds. Really? Think about that. Think about what you're saying. Time doesn't really heal all wounds. What time does is allows us to give distance between us and the pain. Unfortunately, it does the same thing with the joy. You know, we can remember, but the joy never really is quite as high. And when we do remember the pain, it doesn't seem to be quite as severe. And the farther that we get away from it, the less the pain is known and felt, or the sorrow, or whatever it was we're talking about. But time doesn't heal it. At the least, time covers it up. And our problem is that we begin to think that it was better. We always believe, it's funny, either humans think the grass is greener in front of us or that it was greener behind us. And actually, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes where Solomon, remember the wisest man that ever lived, said, sometimes we think that it's better in the past. And he said, don't be fooled. Don't make decisions based on when you think it was better in the past, because it wasn't. When we get older, as we get older, we talk a lot about wanting to be young again. Really? Do we? Yeah. I look at 16 and 17-year-olds today, and you look at that, you know, and we look at vitality, and we look at energy, and we look at youth and everything. But does anybody quite remember the pain of adolescence? No, I wouldn't want to go through that ever again. We all do it. We all do it. I think we're allowed to. I think we're allowed to. But just remember that it isn't reality. And Solomon says, don't wish to go back. Don't wish to go back. The problem with Ecclesiastes is he said, forward is not that good either. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Utter futility, if you will, on this planet, on this fallen planet. In our scripture reading, we have to agree with the first two verses that Abraham went when he was called, right? He went when he was called. We're told that. But by the time you get to verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, by faith he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Excuse me? Author of Hebrews, forget about Hagar. Forget about Ishmael. He's saying right there that Abram said, you know, as soon as God promised him that Sarah was going to get pregnant, he said, cool, I'll wait. Did he? No. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is kind of forgetting. Because really, in Hebrews 11, it isn't the point. It isn't the point. The hall of faith is about talking about the faith that they had. And not so much why what we believe, that he had great faith or he didn't. And at this point in the covenant, it's full of this. Abraham, his story is full of these episodes. God asks him to leave. He promises him the covenant. What's Abraham's first, or Abram, if you will, what's his first act in the covenant itself? He breaks it. He doesn't trust God. He lies to Pharaoh. What happens? God blesses him more, gives him the covenant back, gives him a new one, gives him even more, even has the power to defeat four kings, maybe eight. He promises him that he will even pay the price for the broken covenant. And how does Abram react? How does he pay him back with his faith? He takes Hagar as his wife. God, his reaction, he renews the covenant, gives him the sign of it, calls him Abraham, calls his wife Sarah, promises that in 1 year Isaac is going to show up. Abraham and Sarah's reaction, they laugh in his face. Because by this time, they already have a son. His name is Ishmael. And Abraham now figures, well, let's just do it with Ishmael. I took care of that. Is Abraham really acting on his faith? No. His life doesn't show any of what his faith is like. But God still reckons it as what? As righteous. What God calls righteous, none of us can call unrighteous. We would look at Abraham and we would judge him by his works and say, he's anything but faithful. God says, no, don't call unrighteous what I call righteous. I'm telling you, he's righteous. And God continues to prove it over and over and over. It's God's choice. These are God's friends. This is what he wants. He wants unfaithful people. He wants imperfect people. He wants you. He wants me right now. Not some person that we will become when we walk further down sanctification road. Not who we will become, but who we are right now. And he'll take whatever weak little faith that we have, even if our works don't show it at all. That little bit of faith, that skin of the teeth faith. And he'll reckon that to us as righteousness. Why? Because he can. It's his covenant. It's his call. So God chooses to inform Abraham that where we left him of his plan, of what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, he asked the question out loud, shall I hide it from Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? By the way, why would God want to hide this from Abraham? Because his nephew lives in Sodom. Shall I hide it from him? And he decides, no, he doesn't. So he tells him. Because he says, I've chosen him, so I'm going to tell him. Remember, the key in the covenant is that he's walking and talking with God, face to face. And this is one of my favorite parts of the walk, because when Abraham figures out what he's going to do, he's walking and talking at the same time. And the conversation is amazing. Abraham gets to bargain for the cities. It's a wonderful dialogue, by the way. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is what? Do what is just. It's amazing. This puny little human being is telling God what he should be like. Actually, the puny human being already knows what God is like and just decides to point it out to him at this particular point. Far be it from you. How does Abraham know this? Because God has done it for him. As a matter of fact, God didn't do what was just to Abraham. If he did what was just, Abraham would have been sliced open like those animals that day. What did God do? He did what was merciful. And then takes his unrighteousness and turns it into righteousness simply because Abraham has this little sliver of faith. And he's learned it so well that when God is about to commit an act that appears on the surface to be unrighteous, Abraham panics and points it out to him. Besides the fact that he's trying to save the city because his nephew lives there. And you know what happens? How far down does he go? Gets him all the way down to 10. And each time that he does it, he looks at God and says, forgive me for saying so. I don't want to die, but 45. 40. Gets him all the way down to 10. And I figure that Abraham figures that 10 is low enough. It's got to be 10 down there. You know, got to be 10. I know of 6. So there's got to be 4 more. Was there? No. No. And by the way, God, even though that Abraham didn't get him down far enough, quote unquote, he still let Lot and his family go, didn't he? He didn't destroy all of Sodom. He let them go. Far be it from you. I think what I'm getting at is that only a friend can speak to a friend this way. Only a friend can talk this way with God. And this is the point of the covenant. People who walk and talk. People who decide that they want to be God's friends. People that are honest about who they are, honest about how they're feeling at the time. Abraham said, I'm scared. I don't want my family wiped out. And he's allowed to tell God that. In fact, he's even allowed to remind God of who he knows him to be. So, you'd think, all right, Abraham finally's got it, right? That faith will now turn into works. That he will now be the patriarch that we know he can be, that we've been rooting for. He's now 1 for 4 instead of 0 for 3. He's getting there. Look at chapter 20 and how it opens. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the region of the Negev, settled between Kadesh and Shur. While residing in Gerar as an alien, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. And King Abimelech of Gerar sent and what? Took Sarah. You gotta be kidding me. Didn't you all just react the same way? You gotta be kidding me. He already acted on the covenant after he had not trusted it the first time, and he acted on it the second time. This should be old hat. This is Abimelech. This isn't Pharaoh. Yet he's still worried, and he still doesn't remember the tenet of the covenant. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. It's the exact same story. If you read it verse for verse, Abimelech pays for her the same way Pharaoh did. I'm beginning to wonder if Abraham thinks this is a business. Unfortunately, he does see it as a business transaction. The only difference is that Abraham, when Abimelech comes to him, it's real funny. Abimelech comes to him and literally says, are you out of your mind? Because God came to him last night, just like he came to Pharaoh and told him, guess what? I know what you're about to do. And Abimelech even argues with God, says, look, it's not my fault. It's his fault. He lied to me. And I haven't even taken her yet. I haven't even done anything yet. And God says, yeah, you know why you haven't? It's because I've stopped you. So Abimelech then hightails it out to Abraham's tent. And he literally looks at him and says, you got to be crazy. What are you doing? You nearly got me killed. God showed up last night. But there's this one verse that really, really, truly disturbs me because of the plight of not a slave girl, but Sarah, whose name now is Sarah, which means noble lady, that Abraham has to figure. He has to know that she's she's a matriarch now. Not co-patriarch. She's a matriarch now. She carries the covenant herself. God gave it to her face. And yet he still feels that he can sell her like property. Because he tells Abimelech this. He said, God caused me to wander. So who's he blaming, first of all? This really is kind of God's fault. Because God was the one that caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Your job is going to be to save my skin every time we come up against a king. And she has to be sold into a harem to do it. I don't know about you, it just makes my skin crawl. So, he went from 1 for 4, now he's 1 for 5. He failed again. Again. This is even after a face-to-face, not confrontation, but a face-to-face relationship. A nice meal, which Sarah made, by the way. A nice meal and a nice conversation. He still doesn't trust him. So what does God do about it? Look at chapter 21. The Lord dealt with Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Wow. Keeps the covenant, doesn't he? He keeps on going. Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. The promise, Isaac. It's finally fulfilled. This is the promise that he made how long ago? Finally fulfilled. Finally fulfilled. If you read verse 5, by the way, Moses even adds, guess what? Abraham is now 100 years old. 100 years old, and he fathers a son. The promise is here, and they named him what God told them to name him. They named him Isaac. Yitzhak, if you will. The Hebrew word for what? Laughter. You laugh at me? That's cool. Name the kid Laughter. And what's very cool is that Sarah recognizes, too, that that name now becomes a way of life. It describes their home. She describes their home. If you show up at Abraham and Sarah's house, this is what it's going to be. Welcome to the house of laughter. You want a good joke? I'm 90 years old. He's 100. This baby came out of me. They're just laughing all day long. God has brought me laughter. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would ever said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age. Think of what she's been through for 90 years. And I think that this last 20, about 10 or so being told that you're going to being part of the covenant, I don't think it's helped. I think it's made it worse. She's already proved that she's pretty much property to Abram anyway, right? Because if a woman couldn't produce a son, that's pretty much what she was. 90 years. 90 years of being told, look, I don't know what you did to God, but obviously he's not happy with you. And so he allows her to have Isaac at 90 years old. And the house now becomes the house of what? The house of laughter. The house of laughter. Sums up the family. It's not perfect, by the way. They're going to have contention with Hagar and Ishmael. They can't live together anymore. Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away, and they were. And by the way, the rest of the narrative on Hagar and Ishmael is that God gives Hagar and Ishmael exactly what he promised. He makes Ishmael a great hunter. They conquered the land, and the very land that they wandered out in. Abraham only gave them bread and a skin of water. And they ran out of water, and they were dying. So Hagar takes her son, and she puts him under a bush, and she wanders away, she said, because I don't want to see him die. And the angel shows up again and shows what she doesn't see. There's a well there now. What happens when you own a well in the desert? You now have the beginning of a nation. And that's the very nation that he promised Ishmael would have. He got an Egyptian wife, which now his nation is now aligned with the mightiest nation on earth. He gave Hagar and Ishmael everything that he promised. He fulfilled their covenant with them. They're going to have water problems with Abimelech. But by the end, everything is just about perfect because they're living in this house of laughter. And every day they are laughing because every day Isaac, every time they call his name, every time they yell out for Isaac, they're yelling the laughter and they start laughing again. He's a constant reminder every day that God is in his heaven, that God is with them, that God fulfills his promise. So I can't imagine. I cannot imagine after 12 years of laughter to wake up one morning and hear these words. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. What can be said? How many here have answers to this? How many here have every answer that you need, have every question about God, his character, about Abraham, his character, about the promise of the covenant? How many here have every question answered to their satisfaction every time you come in contact with this story? None of us do we? We're just left with questions. The wonderful thing is, though, is that questions are the only thing that keep us going. You know, we get answers and we get satisfied with those answers, and in a lot of ways, we close off that part of the walk. He answered my question on this one, so I don't need to walk down that path with him anymore. I hope he's got another path for me. Child sacrifice. There's a whole lot of questions. Questions for everyone. So I have some questions. I have some questions today. And if you're looking for answers today, I don't think I have any, which is good. I'm willing to take the risk for you to think I'm stupid. Because sometimes I think it takes bravery from us all to be able to look another person in the eye and say, you know what, I don't know. And we think sometimes God needs protecting. We think that he needs explaining. We're scared. And God says, no, it's the questions that keep us coming. Far be it from you, Lord. How shall I know? Listen to the questions of the patriarch. The patriarch keeps coming back with questions. Does God give answers every time? Sometimes he meets them with silence. God knows what questions to answer and what questions not to answer. He knows what questions keep us walking with him. This one, though, what's he do, by the way? Rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. He's going to do it. Question one for Abraham, for me. You risked your life telling God who he was in order to bargain for Lot's life, and not one word of bargaining for Isaac's. What gives? Notice the one person he doesn't talk to when he gets up and leaves that morning. He doesn't go to Sarah, does he? He doesn't dare go to Sarah. Any of you ladies, if you were Sarah and you found out what Abraham was about to do, what would you do? Yeah, I know. That's why he didn't go talk to Sarah. I think the one question that bothers us the most is this the faith that God is looking for in each and every one of us? Because if it is, I'm done. I might as well walk away right now. Because I can tell you right now, if it had been my son, no way. Absolutely no way. One thing it may tell us, though, about where he's living, one thing it may tell us about the time in which he's living. We explored this a little while back in the church that I came from, and Pastor Walt and I talked about this. And we wondered, maybe Abraham is the only one left in his entire tribe that hasn't sacrificed a child yet. Because the time in which he's living, I bet you at least somebody has. Especially the amount of time that he spent in Canaan. I told you before, fertility worship, this pagan fertility worship, it's detestable. It's an abomination. But these poor people that are trying to please these angry gods. And when you're living at a time where more than one out of three of your kids dies before they reach the age of one. You begin to get an idea of how angry these gods are, and you're going to appease them in any way possible. And child sacrifice wasn't that it was rampant, it was just a way of life. So again, I can't tell you that I have this from the Lord. The Bible certainly doesn't tell us much about it. The spirit of prophecy doesn't tell us much about it. All I'm saying is that Abraham might be the only one left. Abraham might be, every time that he saw someone, go to one of those detestable temples and do it, that one day somebody's going to knock on his door. Because now that Ishmael's gone, Isaac's the only one he's got. And could it be possible that my God that I've been walking with is the same as all those other gods? We don't know. We're left with what? Questions. Left with questions. I want you to notice in this entire narrative, Moses skips whatever's going through Abraham's mind. He doesn't tell you what he's thinking, which again leaves us with what? Leaves us with questions. All we have is his actions. All we have is his actions. Which, by the way, his actions so far have not been a very good indicator of who he really is, huh? His actions so far is that he's really not a man of very powerful or strong faith. When actually God says no. He's got enough faith to be righteous. So all we have is his actions. We don't know what he's thinking. Patriarchs and prophets doesn't go into tremendous detail, but she uses words like anguished and tortured soul. I think it tells us something. Moses can't describe it. You and I can't describe it. I can't imagine it. So what Moses can't imagine, he leaves blank. He just moves on in the narrative. And I think it proves one thing that many, many of us know, is that there's no pain like child pain. There's no pain like the pain caused us with our children. So he just moves on. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw a place far away. So are they there yet? No. It's far away, but he just happens to look up and he sees it. On which day? Third day. Keep that in mind. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice, the servants aren't going to be there. Only God is going to see this. Abraham wants to be alone with who? He wants to be alone with God and Isaac. It's just going to be me and him. And notice something interesting that he says too. "And we will come back." You don't know why he said that? I don't believe that Abraham knows exactly what's going to happen. I really don't. And maybe if he tells these two servants what he's about to do, maybe they won't let him, the same way that Sarah wouldn't let him. So maybe he tells them, "Look, we'll be back." I don't know. I'm not saying that he lied right here. I'm just saying that I'm going to give Abraham all the latitude he wants because I can't imagine what he's going through. Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, here I am, son." He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" The fire and the wood are here. I skipped verse 6. I didn't skip it. I didn't have a slide for it. Sorry. But But verse 6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. So in this ritual that he's going to have to do, there are three things that are required. He decides to lay the wood on Isaac. Now this wood word is a common word for tree and for wood, but we'll come back to it. But that's what Isaac is carrying, is the wood. Abraham takes what else is needed. The fire, if you will, is probably a flint stone that he's going to start the fire with, and his knife. So Isaac says, Father, here I am, he said. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I'm thinking, it's got to be hard enough. It has to be hard enough. Notice not a word is said up until this point. And now all of a sudden Isaac speaks up. Father, when I was at PUC, when we moved to PUC, our youngest, Andrew, was only 2 years old. And he had a way of calling me. He would say, hey, daddy. And unfortunately, it's been so long that I can't really hear it anymore, which is what happens to us. But he has this, and in a particular class that we were studying, I've gotten my Bible, and I wrote right next to that verse, it's still in the Bible, hey, daddy. You know, isn't it hard enough? Isn't it hard enough what Abraham asked to do, and then he hears Isaac's voice, still with all the love and the trust that a son would have for a father. Just pointing out to him, you know what? We forgot the lamb. We forgot the lamb. And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Note, the two of them walk on together. He says, God will see to it. We still got a ways to go. God will see to it. So what's interesting, too, is that he still leaves the door open, that Isaac still has no idea what's going to happen. He keeps it from Isaac. God will provide. Because Abraham already knows, right, that God already did provide. Isaac himself is what was already provided. But he doesn't let Isaac know. So they get to the place that God had shown him. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Agod, bind or bound. The rabbis call this the Agadah, Agod, the binding of Isaac, if you will. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then when you have the question of whether or not he would really do it, you have the question of is he hoping that God will stop him? And in that hope, will he hesitate? And Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to what? To kill his son. The language is plain. I'm sorry. I really am. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. I think verse 11 proves he would have done it. Look at verse 11, he says, but the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Notice the angel has to say his name how many times? Twice, okay? Because the angel knew he was going to what? He was going to do it. The angel didn't want just one to get by him. He didn't want just one to not be heard. He truly is about to do it. He has to call his name twice. Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We can all breathe now. By the way, did God know? God already knew, didn't he? But again, remember what we talked about before? God's not satisfied with knowledge. God experiences it. He chooses to experience it. He chooses that even though he knows, he still wants to walk with us. And in a lot of ways, this wasn't for God, for God already knew, right? Who's it for? It's for Abraham. It's for Abraham. It's not so much that now God knows that he has faith. It's for Abraham to know that he has what? That he has faith. Because there's one way that I look at it, and I don't know, it may not be enough. It definitely is not enough. I still got tons of questions. I'm going to have questions for this all the way to the kingdom. I don't think Abraham or God will ever be able to explain this to me, which is great. We have an eternity to do it. Right? Abraham's going to get tired of me showing up at his door. Oh, man, it's him again. Sarah, go talk to him. Tell him I'm busy. But the way that I look at it is that maybe even at this point in time, Abraham doesn't think that his faith is enough. That he looks back on his failures and he says, you know what? I'm not really that man of faith that God says that I am. And maybe God wanted to prove it to him. That faith is something. It's not empty words. I made you righteous. You do have faith. This proves it. Anyway, I don't know. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of who? Instead of his son. You know, you have permission to say amen right there. His eye falls upon a ram. He looks, he just happens to see it. Which indicates that it was always there. It's just that now Abraham what? Now he sees it. Instead of his son, in place of, God provides a substitute for Isaac. So Abraham says, okay. And he does what he's supposed to do. He calls the place something. He names the experience. He calls the place Adonai Yireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. By the way, you've heard the name before, Jehovah Jireh. That's this, but it's actually Adonai Yireh. The Lord will provide. It actually can also be translated as the Lord has seen or the Lord will see to it, because Yireh has this connotation of vision. A long way off, he what? He saw it, okay, if you will. He will see to it. And when he does, when he's done, God speaks from heaven again. The angel of the Lord calls him a second time and says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. He gives him the covenant again. He gives it to him again. Now, so what? So what? Sorry, I'm not brave enough to just let you go now. Because there's got to be something else. There has to be something else to the story. There's got to be something more. Because if it ends here, then there's way too many questions. Way too many questions for me. But thankful. He's our father, Abraham. And he's our father, Abraham, for only one reason, is that this covenant is carried out by somebody we know. Somebody that's happening. I want you to notice in verses 17 and 18. Notice here. It says, I will indeed bless you. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven. Your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. By your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves. Now, he just said that the offspring would be as great as the stars, as great as the sand of the seashore. But what's interesting is in Hebrew, every one of those words, offspring, is singular, not plural. It should read, I will make your child. Now, is it possible for one child to be as numerous as the sand of the seashore? No, and that's why it's not the child, it's the promise of the child. It should actually read, not their enemies, because that they'll possess the gate of their enemies. It should say, possess the gate of his enemy. There's one child, one baby boy that carries this out. Now you might say, okay, well that's Isaac, because he's the one. Is it Isaac? No. Because a rabbi a little bit later, looking at this story, says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is one person, that is who? Christ. One kid, one baby. And because of that one baby, his offspring then can be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Not Isaac, but the promise of Isaac. See, as far as I know, I do not partake in the physical covenant of Abraham. My lineage does not go back there. You understand what I'm saying? If I was living back in his time, I would be a Gentile. I would be one of those pagans that are living around him. I do not have the lineage that goes back to Abraham. But because of Christ, that I don't carry Isaac's genetic material, I carry the promise of Isaac. And you and I can believe that we partake of Abraham's covenant because Christ made it possible. You believe in Jesus, then you believe you are partaker of Abraham's covenant. Because of Christ, we are all children of Abraham. We all get to walk with him and talk with him. And every one of us in here get our tiny sliver, skin of the teeth faith reckoned as righteousness. Because it's his. And he can give it. Because Jesus paid for it. And gives it to us. It's him. He is the Isaac. He is the new Isaac. Isaac was just a promise. Abraham decided to believe it, and God said, I'll reckon that as righteousness. Did his behavior show that he believed it? No. But God still made him right in his eyes. Sometimes does my behavior show that I have the faith of Abraham in the covenant? No. Far from it. But I can be as right as Christ because of Christ, I am as right as Christ. The same way he gave us it to Abraham, he gives it to you and me because of Christ. Think about it. Verse 2, when he comes to him, he says, take your son, your only son. Excuse me? Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Nope. So what did he mean? It's translation that's the problem. It's not his only son. The language of the Messiah is not by accident. The language of the Messiah that you see in the covenant is not by accident. And it's not by accident that he says, only son. Is God lying? No. Did he forget about Ishmael? No, it's about translation. It should read only one solitary, not only son, but as a only one. The one unique and priceless possession. There was no other boy like Isaac. You get me? He had another son, but Ishmael was not like Isaac. And by the way, Isaac was not like Ishmael. Ishmael was just as unique. But for this particular covenant, with this particular group of people and the descendants of Abraham, he says, my only son. He's unique. Do you know where you see this again in the New Testament? In John 3:16. For God so loves the world that he gives his what? He gives his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. The beautiful Greek word, monogenes, singular, one genetic material, only, if you will. And the problem with English is that it's only as in singular. There's just one. And it's true, there is just one. But why? Because he's unique. Not because he's his only son. Is Jesus God's only son? No, the Bible's full of them. There are sons of God in Genesis. There are sons of God in Job. There are sons of God in John and in Galatians. The problem is translation. We don't have an English word that can translate that monogenes or that Hebrew word unique or singular. It's not only, it's unique. There's no one else like him. There's no one else like him. The word's used 9 times in the New Testament, and there's only 1 time that it's translated like this in the King James Version, his only begotten son. And believe me, that's the worst translation to put on that word ever. I know y'all love your King James Versions, but change that when you read it, okay? I give you permission. Because only begotten is absolutely wrong. Did God give birth to Jesus? No, but that's the idea that that projects. It's not only begotten, it's only unique. One, there's no one else like him. And that's what he's saying about Isaac. There was no one else like him. It's not that Isaac was his only son, but there wasn't anybody else like Isaac. There wasn't anybody else that was birthed from a promise to parents that were way too old to have him. The promise that God would do what God said he would do. The promise that God would reckon faith as righteousness. The promise that God would keep a broken covenant on behalf of us. That's the promise that the covenant provides. That's the promise that Isaac provides. Back in verse 6, he laid the wood on him. I told you before, it's a wood it's also a tree, wood, or simply tree, but he uses the same word in Deuteronomy 21:23, right? Where it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a what? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The words aren't by accident. That's the wood that was laid upon Isaac. And notice, it was laid upon him. Literally what he did was Isaac bent over, he took the big pile of wood and he tied it to his back. 3 days. Bible's full of Israel being saved from something after 3 days. The spies in the land. Rahab said, go hide in the woods for 3 days and you'll be saved after that. Jonah in the belly of the whale. The disciples are walking with Jesus after he's resurrected. The road to Emmaus. And he says, why are you guys all down? Why are you so glum? And what did they say? Oops. There. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the 3rd day since this took place. Even the language in which Abraham sees Moriah after 3 days off. Verse 8, notice the two of them together. They walk on together. The hour is coming indeed. It has come, Jesus says, when you'll be scattered. The time's coming. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. This is it. I'm going. This is it. I'm going to die. This time is coming. Each one to his own home. And you'll leave me what? You'll leave me alone, yet I'm not alone because what? The Father is with me. Abraham never left Isaac's side. And so you get this picture that Jesus is saying, I'm about to be sacrificed. As Abraham took Isaac and laid him on an altar, the Father is now about to lay me on an altar. For God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only son. That whosoever shall what? Believe. The promise of Isaac. Believe in the promise. Then verse 9 talks about the binding of Isaac. And the stress usually is on Abraham. Patriarchs and prophets, most commentators, all have Abraham as the hero of faith here. You know who the rabbis think the real hero in this story is? Isaac. Abraham's 100 years old. Actually, by now he's 113. Isaac's only 12 or 13 at this time. I was reminded all this week, being with my dad, that he's only 5'6". And I smile every time I hear how tall he is, 5'6". Because when I was little, he looked like he was 8 feet tall to me. Till I got to be 12. Guess how tall I got when I was 12? About 5'5½, you know? So I'm finally looking him in the eye. And guys, y'all remember when you first looked at your dad, the very first time you looked at your dad and said, you know what, he's not so tough. Especially now. Well, you know, you're reminded real quick, like I was saying before, do you really want to be 13 again? And dad reminded me real quick. But would Abraham have been would he have been able to do anything if Isaac would have resisted? I'm telling you, if I was Isaac and I found out that I was about to be the ram, I'd be back in Sarah's tent eating oatmeal before Abraham knew what hit him. The real hero is Isaac. Abraham never would have been able to bind him unless Isaac had been willing to be bound. And so the rabbi's picture is not, in some of the pictures, Rembrandt has one, a few of the Renaissance pictures, they actually have Isaac kind of struggling. You know, Abraham's got a hand on his shoulder and everything, you know. When you see the Jewish pictures, he's holding out his hands. You know, we're sheep that have gone astray. We've turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't even open his mouth. Isaac didn't even open his mouth. He trusted his father implicitly. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. And Pilate says to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. A man of sorrows, led to a slaughter like a sheep. No struggle, willing to be bound, like Isaac. Like the promise. I hypothetically asked earlier why he bargained for Lot and he didn't bargain for Isaac. Maybe Abraham's answer is, because I didn't have to. Back in verse 4, maybe the reason that Abraham didn't have to is because back in verse 4, God allows him to see something from far off. What is it that Abraham saw on the third day? From afar off. What do you think that it was? Some people say, well, he finally sees the mountain. And you can, you know, from the plains out and about, if you're far enough away, you could see Moriah and the mountains around it, the Mount of Olives in front of it, depending on where you're coming from. I think you saw something more, though. And I think God allowed him to see something more because Jesus says, your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was what? And he was glad. The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Maybe Abraham didn't have to bargain because after 3 days he looks, and maybe God actually showed him the Messiah that day, and that he actually saw him. I told you before, I hate this story because sometimes I think that God is saying, you have to have this faith. This is the definition of faith. Faith enough to sacrifice your own children. And then I miss the point. And the point is that I'm so far off. There's no way I'm ever going to get there. It's so far off. The prize is always so far off. But God was willing to show my father Abraham thousands of years before it would happen. And Abraham looked, and he saw salvation far off. And thanks to Jesus, you and I don't have to look that far anymore. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that if you and I would believe, if we just have a little bit of belief like Abraham, it could be reckoned to you as righteousness. You don't have to wait to become right with God. You can be right with God because God says you are. Thanks to the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take your son, your only son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the word. Even when the word is disturbing, there are those of us who are disturbed here that we're not satisfied with our answers. We have questions for Abraham, Lord. We have questions for you. I just ask for each and every one here that they know because of Abraham that their faith tells them that they can walk and talk with you today, right now. They can ask you those questions. We thank you because of Jesus that we can walk with you. We thank you because of Jesus we can stand in your presence. We thank you because of Jesus that you have given us the covenant. Help us to know and to understand and to be assured that you'll help us with our words, with our questions, and that literally you can help us put one foot in front of the other. It's amazing, Lord. It's amazing. We all want to be Christians, Lord, in our heart. Help us to do so. We thank you. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. And we give him all of our praise because certainly he is the only one that deserves it. In his name, amen.